We thank you so, so very much. We thank you, Lord, that you're always with us. You minister to us, Lord. You're so gracious to us. Lord, you are always there. You're there for us to call upon you. You're there to comfort us and to encourage us and to enrich us, Lord. And we can take your precious word and we can open it up and be amazed by your goodness and your faithfulness. And so tonight, Lord, as we are just looking at another scenario with Ahab, I pray, Father, that you would use this not only for us to learn some things about Israel's history and a wicked king and a prophet, Lord, we would also just, we would like to learn something very practical, something we can take with us out of here, Lord, something that you'd be so gracious to encourage us in and challenge us, Lord, and maybe even convict us of some stuff. You know us so, so very well, and we are so lucky to be your kids. So we just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would minister according to your character tonight in your name. Amen. If you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. And we're not going to finish the chapter tonight. We're only going to make our way down to verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 28. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to the servants, "Do you know that Ramoth is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." We have been spending quite a bit of time and looking at Mr. Ahab and his counterpart, Miss Jezebel, and we've been learning quite a bit about these two. And in the midst of this, as we've been learning how they operate and how they are making it way through this time period, their life, we're also seeing really how gracious God is to a couple of folks that, I got to be honest with you, it's hard to find any redeemable qualities with these guys. The Lord's already reached out to them through Elijah, if you remember, when Elijah confronted them for all their idol worship. And he said, "Hey, I'm going to turn the water off." And for 3.5 years, he turned the water off. And then they had that incredible, literally mountaintop experience at Mount Carmel, where the Lord showed his glory and showed his might and exposed their false gods for what they were. And then we saw in chapter 20, the first of three battles recorded in 1 Kings. We looked at two of those battles. And remember, Ahab did not stand a chance against Syria at all. But the Lord graciously stepped in. He intervened. Why? Because basically of his grace. But remember what happened at the end of the second battle that Ahab did? He decided to make a treaty with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And they basically came to this conclusion of, "Hey, guess what? I'll give you your cities back and everything will be kind of hunky-dory." But it was not hunky-dory, right? Because it wasn't a treaty for him to make, because it really wasn't his victory. The Lord gave him that victory. Therefore, it's really the Lord's treaty to make if he chooses to. And so that ushered in some consequences, where a prophet shows up and basically just gives him the business and says, "Hey, guess what? You did wrong. And there's some consequences for you doing wrong." And remember how Ahab responded. How did he respond? He didn't repent of his sin. What did he do? He went home and he pouted over the situation. He was sullen. He was displeased. But he was not repented over his sin. And then we kind of had this situation last week, before we get to the third battle, where Ahab decides he wants a garden that's right next door to his house. This guy by the name of Naboth. And so he asks Naboth, "Hey, can I have your garden?" Naboth says, "No way, no how. I'm not giving you my land." Because remember, land to an Israelite was everything. It was their inheritance, right? And so what happens? Oh, Jezebel steps up to the scene. And she comes up with a great plan. First, she chastises her husband and says, "Hey, you're the king of Israel and you're acting like a punk? Come on, I got a plan. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to put it in motion. We're going to set up, O Naboth. And then guess what? We're going to murder him, expose him, have all these false things, and then you get your little garden. Their plan goes off without a hitch. It's really a horrible plan, by the way. But then guess what? Elijah gets pulled off the shelf. He's been gone for about 6 years. But God says, hey, Elijah, I got a job for you. Go confront Ahab. Basically, what he says to him is, hey, guess what? Your days are done. Ahab, you're going to be taken out. Jezebel's going to be taken out. And not only that, your kids are going to all be taken out. Now, Ahab does something very interesting in these set of circumstances because he's face-to-face the reality of consequences that he knows that are going to be ensued, right? He actually humbles himself. That doesn't necessarily mean he was completely repentant. He was more over the fact and scared over the fact of the consequences of his sin and how God was going to intervene in his situation. So you remember what happened. God said, hey, guess what? I'm going to let you live. I'm not going to do all that I said I was going to do while you're alive. Okay? And so now that brings us to chapter 22. One thing I do want us to look at and think about before we get there is just the grace of God. God invested like 10 years, 10 intense years trying to get Ahab's heart. Now think about that just for a minute. Remember, Ahab's the most wicked king Israel has ever had up to this point. Remember, there's a reason why it's called 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It really should just be one book. You get a list of bad kings and you got a few good kings. And the good kings were the ones that turned their heart to the Lord. The bad kings did what? They did their own thing. But yet God in His goodness and in His faithfulness reaches out to Ahab to try to restore him and chase after him and bring him to a place of repentance. That should be great hope if you have anybody in your family that does not know the Lord. Now think about that. I do believe God saves who He saves, and in His sovereignty and the fact that He is God, He knows who will receive the gospel and He knows who will not receive the gospel. But guess what? We don't. That's why we pray and we intercede for the lost, and that's why as we make our way through this life and our sojourn on our way home to be with the Lord, we look for opportunities to share the good news. Because we don't know who God's going to save and not going to save. And you may have an Ahab-type situation in your family, and you're looking at this thing and you're saying, there's no way God would ever save this person. Well, you're not God. You look at the nature of God, the good. And I'm kind of under the impression, I've shared this many, many times, like Joseph was sent ahead to save his family when he went down to Egypt. Looked like a worst case scenario for that brother as well. But God sent him ahead. Why? To save his family. Okay? And if you're saved today, that should be very encouraging to you because you are salt and light in your family and there's wonderful opportunity to share the gospel. So don't ever give up. Just keep praying for them. Now let's get back to Ahab and see what's going on. Look what happens after 3 more years. Micaiah warns Ahab. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 again. Ahab decides to help the king of Syria make good on his promise. Now 3 years without war between Syria and Israel, then it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. See, after 3 years, there was peace between Syria and Israel, and Ahab conceived an idea to recapture these lost cities east of the Jordan from the Syrians. Ben-Hadad, remember, part of the treaty was the fact that he was going to give these cities back, but he did not do that, now did he? No, he did not. He decided to keep them after 3 years. Now, it's taken Ahab 3 years to kind of get up some courage to try to go get the cities. Why do you think that? Because Ahab knows in the back of his brain who really gave him the victory in each of those circumstances. And Ahab knows in the back of his brain he is on short time and he is dealing with consequences of sin. He knows God's not going to really be with him. But there is another opportunity here. Well, you know what? Oh, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat has an army. Maybe if we combined our forces, we can go down there and get what's mine. Sounds like a pretty good plan, doesn't it? I want to ask you a question, because I was just kind of working my way through that and thinking about it. If you know you're on short time, okay, you know you're on short time, is that going to be really your number one concern, trying to get a few cities? Granted, he is a king, and none of us have any access to owning any cities. But is your number one thing going to be some material thing if you know you're on short time? Because I want you to get this. Ahab's experienced God. He's seen God. He's had people prophesy to him about God. So he knows that there is a God, right? And he knows that this God, when he says that it's going to happen, it is going to happen. So let me ask you again. If you're on short time, is that your number one priority? If you really repented. Out of everything that's going on in this dude's life, all he can think about is Ben-Hadad didn't make good on his word. When he knows without a shadow of a doubt, because way back in that chapter, you remember a prophet showed up and says, hey, guess what? You just brought some stuff onto yourself. You were not supposed to do that. Now think about this as well. He says, will you go with me to fight? King Ahab of Israel asked Jehoshaphat of King Jehoshaphat of Judah to help him with his dispute with Syria. This makes some sense because Ramoth was about 40 miles from Jerusalem. Ramoth was one of the chief cities of the tribe of Gad, 28 miles east of the Jordan, 15 miles south of the Sea of Kereth, almost directly east of Jezreel. To field an army large enough to defeat these guys, he needs Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to ally with him against Hadad. Jehoshaphat agrees. Now think about this just for a minute. What do we know about Jehoshaphat? We're going to get to know him a little bit better here in a little bit. But he's king of Judah. He's known for what? What does he do? He's known for reform on some level, is he not? He's known as having a heart from the Lord. Why in the world is this dude visiting King Ahab, the biggest idol worshiper on the planet at this point in time? Why is he doing that? Political reasons. He made the mistake of marrying Ahab's daughter. So guess what? That is his what? That is his father-in-law. 2 Chronicles 18:1, 2 Chronicles 6, 14 through 18 tell us this. So there's some family obligations to fulfill. Bottom line, he is yoked to Ahab because he is his father-in-law. And so as I got to thinking about this stuff, about being yoked with people you don't really need to be yoked with, because when you're yoked with somebody, what happens? You kind of got to go in the direction that they're going, or you got to go in the direction. It's kind of an uncomfortable situation for us, a relationship. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and communion has light with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Bela? Or what part does a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what's unclean and what you receive. See this, do not be unequally yoked together is based in Deuteronomy 22:9, which prohibited yoking up two different animals. Because if you really want to be productive in that particular setting, in a farm type situation, and you're having to plow your ground, are you going to yoke up an ox with a dog? You're not going to get much. I don't think you could do it anyway, but I'm using extremes here. You're going to yoke up an ox with a goat? No, you're not going to do that. Are you going to yoke up a goat? I mean, we could go on and on about this stuff. So see, there's this practical picture in being unevenly yoked. What happens when you're unevenly yoked? You don't go anywhere, and you're tied to that situation. Yes, I understand when Paul was writing to the folks at Corinth, he is talking about marriage, but you can take that a little bit further. Some people yoke themselves up to what? Bad business partners. I had a friend of mine. Now this was like 20 years ago, and they came up with this particular, it's right when the internet just kind of took off, and it was a software that they came up with where you could place bids on jobs. You could put your job out there, and you could, you know, different people could bid on it. It just helped you get jobs. It was in Machine Shop, by the way. Well, anyway, my friend ended up partnering with a couple of other guys. He's a Christian. They're not Christian. So they go to Dallas to meet with an investor. And when they get through meeting with the investor, these two guys want to go to an adult club. And that's as far as I'll go with the illustration, or the story, I should say. He decides to sit in the car because he's not going to go in that establishment. See, that should have told him everything he needed to know about that particular situation. This ain't going to work. So you see, when you think about Jehoshaphat and Ahab, there were political reasons why he probably married the daughter, but were they good reasons? No. I mean, come on, let's think about it. Her mom let's think about the environment she came out of. She came out of an idol worshiping, and she's going to what? Bring that on in there. And so we have this situation. Jehoshaphat's really in a place he doesn't really need to be. And he's hooked up in a situation that he doesn't really need to be hooked up in. You know, Paul also would say in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's the truth. There's very seldom in life where we can, people get this idea. They want to be people's saviors. Have you noticed that sometimes? And they think that they can lift them up out of their situation. But most of the time, what happens? They get pulled down into the other person. I've seen this numerous, numerous times. Now, we got to ask ourselves this question. What kind of Ahabs are we yoked up to in this life? Because an Ahab can come through a movie or a TV show or a book or maybe a friendship that we don't really need to be hanging out with. Yes, we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world, right? It's kind of like a ship's in the water, but the water can't get in the ship, right? We're to be folks that are salt and light, right? But a lot of times if we're hanging out with the wrong crowd or partnering in the wrong situations, well, we might find ourselves in a situation in which Jehoshaphat will find himself when we finish the chapter in a week or so. A situation he never dreamed of being in. Think about it. So Jehoshaphat asks if they seek God in the matter about this whole war thing in verses 5 through 9. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel after he said, I am all in, my horses, my stuff. Yeah, we're all in this thing. He says, but, listen to what he says, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth to fight, or shall I refrain? So it's a very simple, do we go or do we stay? That's it. Do we go, do we stay? And notice what they say. Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, he's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Something ain't right about this scenario. Because he brings into this, he says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man. God always keeps one around, by the way. He always keeps one around. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, whom you may inquire of the Lord. But notice what he says about this guy. I hate him because he does not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. So Jehoshaphat wanted what? Divine counsel from the Lord before he and Ahab headed out on this mission. Ahab, apparently, he didn't give a rip. But to satisfy Jehoshaphat, what does he do? I'm going to get 400 of my prophets to come here. Not just one, okay? I'm going to get 400 voices here. Now, they were evidently prophets of the Lord. They're not prophets of Baal or Asherah, because I don't think Jehoshaphat would stand for that situation. Now, you got to ask yourself, what kind of prophets of the Lord are these? Well, maybe they kind of bought into the fact that Ahab may have repented. And so then maybe they decided, now this is maybes. I don't know definites. Nobody does, by the way, in this particular setting. But maybe they thought, well, hey, this guy's repented and we'll be in liege with him. And then they found out that, guess what, he didn't really repent. And now maybe they're on his tab. And so basically what they are is yes man. So what does Jehoshaphat do? he could tell they didn't really have the mind of the Lord. So he requests a prophet, a true prophet from the Lord that they could acquire. See, folks, are we starting to see what it's like when we're unevenly yoked? You got a yes man and a yes Lord man. The yes man wants to hear what he wants to hear, because what is his motivation for this war? Now think about this. Motivation is always everything in regards to making decisions. That's where we trip up a lot of times as Christians. We don't actually get with the Lord and weigh our motivation in some of the big decisions that we go into. For Ahab, his motivation is what? You told me you were going to give me back those cities. You told me that. And so his motivation is, I want those cities, right? That's all he can think about. So what does he want? He wants Jehoshaphat's help, because he can't do it on his own. He needs some extra guys. And besides that, he's got to be thinking to himself, well, Jehoshaphat is kind of walking with the Lord. Maybe he can help in this situation. And so what does he do? He gets 400 yes men. 400 voices that say it's a good thing is a pretty powerful situation, would you not? Doesn't people usually bend to the masses in the popular opinion of things? That's what people usually do. But Jehoshaphat is radically different. He's not a yes man. He's a yes Lord man who wants to hear what the Lord has to say. He desires the will of the Lord. Are you already starting to see the dynamic with the problem in this relationship? Psalm 119:10 says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. It would probably do us good at least once a week to read Psalm 119. It magnifies the Word of God. It's a good psalm to read. It's meaty for us to consider in our meditation. One old Puritan had these thoughts on desiring the Lord's will. Our first word should be with our Heavenly Father. It's good for the soul's health to begin the day by taking a satisfying draught from the river of the water of life. Very much more depends upon beginnings than some men think. How you go to bed tonight may determine by your getting up this morning. If you get up on the wrong side of the bed, you may keep on the wrong side all day. If you keep your heart right in the waking, it will help towards it being right till the sleeping. Go not forth into a dry world till the morning dew lies on thy branch. Baptize thy heart in devotion, thou wade into the stream of daily care. See not the face of the man until thou hast seen the face of God. Let thy first thoughts fly heavenward, and let thy first breathings be in prayer. That's some good word from the old Puritans, isn't it? If we would start our day off right, maybe it wouldn't end the way it is sometimes sideways. You ever go to bed mad? How do you wake up? A lot of times you go to bed all sideways, and how do you wake up? You're still sideways, even after that 5th or 12th or 13th cup of coffee. Coffee's good, by the way. Jan, do you like coffee? I'll pray for you. Well, what's your favorite beverage, by the way? This will all be edited out. I'm just curious. Mm-hmm. Water? Well, yeah, water's okay. Coffee's brown water, so there you go. No, I'm kidding. Stout brown water, I'm kidding. See, Jehoshaphat still wanted to hear from a prophet of God. He says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? Now, this is interesting to me. This is interesting to me. He knows these 400 dudes are false prophets. He knows this. Now, this is very, you got to get this. You got to keep your mind tracked on this thing. Because what he does at the end of this scenario in these 28 verses should really astound us in regards to what he decides to do. Folks, we should take Jehoshaphat's example here. See, he knew well the idolatry of Ahab, yet he calls upon him to do what? Let's consult the Lord. It's always best, no matter what setting we find ourselves in, is to always look up for guidance from heaven before we undertake anything on this earth. We're reading Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That is the absolute truth. He will do that because He's so good. Ahab knew of a guy. He begrudgingly calls Micaiah, the one prophet who didn't only tell him what he wanted to hear. He says, I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He hates the messenger because he hates the message. He hates the message because the message is what? The truth. I don't want to hear that. That's not what I want to hear. See, his focus, see, his problem's not with Micaiah, by the way. His problem is with who? God. Do you realize that most folks that have a problem with the Bible or with church in general, their problem is not necessarily with the Bible. Their problem is not necessarily with church. Their problem is not necessarily with Christians. Their problem is with God. That's their problem. We're just the brunt of it because we are here. Their problem is, I don't want to know the truth. I have no desire for the truth. And I don't like you telling me that basically I'm wrong. Think about it for a minute. Now notice this, verses 10 through 16. There's going to be two messages. Two messages. Then the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, had made of horns of iron for himself. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to get Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen to the words of the prophets with one accord and encourage the king. Please let your word be the word of them and speak encouragement." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak." And then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go and prosper. The Lord's going to deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And then he said, "I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me?" Now look at the setting. I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? Do you know people like that? That's what's so frustrating. I'm sitting here reading this chapter all day. I'm like, "Lord, I mean, I'm having a hard time here. I'm having a hard time finding some encouragement in this chapter, Lord." How many people do you know like Ahab? I mean, they would argue with a fence post. That's a country term. They would argue with a fence post. They would cut off their nose to spite their face. Notice the setting. This is a big stage, folks, for a staged message. And one message is given with much dramatic flair. Here's the setting. They sat on each of his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. It illustrates this ancient custom of holding court and making decisions at the gates of the city. Remember, the prominent people sat at the gates of the city in these cultures. There were even thrones of high officials to sit on the gates in Samaria, we're reading. While the kings took their seats at the city gate, what did the false prophets do? They paraded before them, attempting to convince the skeptical Jehoshaphat. Because remember, there's two messages here, but there can only be one correct. Much of the drama here from Zedekiah, evidently as the leader of these prophets, dramatically acted out the promised victory by these symbolic use of horns. "Thus says the Lord." These unfaithful prophets prophesize they in the name of the Lord, but they don't prophesy truthfully. He fashions some horns out of iron, claims that God will take these two allied kings and these horns will gore the Syrians to destruction with the prediction all the other prophets agree, adding to their own optimistic victory. That's a lot of drama there, isn't it? Are you using your sanctified imagination to just kind of get this display? Basically, you got two kings sitting here and it's really a dramatic type stage, right? And everybody is trying to convince the one king what God's will is, all right? The one king, what God's will is. They've already said, "Hey, go for it." But he's like, "Hey, do you have anybody else? Do you really have a prophet of the Lord? Because I'm not convinced by these guys." And so then what do these guys do? They get all dramatic. I don't know how long it took him to fashion these horns and do this thing, and or how he even concocted this plan in his brain. But he gets all dramatic about it, and he makes this great presentation, and I'm sure he's overly emotional about this plan, and he's totally selling it real hard. In short, the message is, go for it. You'll win. They put a lot of effort into the presentation. Every once in a while, I love to listen to Alistair Begg. A, I like the fact that he's a Scot. B, I like the fact that he reads Puritans and different things. And I like him as a teacher. He says there's 7 types of false teachers today in the church. I want you to listen to this. This was actually pretty good stuff. There's the cheerleader type pastor. You know what the cheerleader type pastor is? He shows up on Sunday morning and he gets everybody hyped up. He's the cheerleader. You know, he's the kind of guy that gets, hey, how you doing today? Everybody doing good today? Trying to get everybody hyped up and everybody emotional. He's high energy, right? He's trying to pump life into something. There's the cheerleader. There's the conjurer. The conjurer type pastor who pulls stuff out of God's Word that's never been taught before. He conjures up these wonderful messages. There's the storyteller. You know what the storyteller does, don't you? He just tells stories. There's actually a very prominent one, and I'm not going to tell you where, but he brings his Bible out, but he doesn't really open it. But then he proceeds to just tell stories. They're good stories. They make people feel good, I suppose, and maybe there's some illustrations in them. But there's not much truth. It's the storyteller. There's the entertainer. He knows how to make people laugh. Keeps people on the edge of the seats. He's got a little storyteller in him as well. And then there's the psychologist. Hey, your problem is you were bullied as a kid. That's your problem. Hey, your problem is all you have to do is do this, do this, do that, and you'll get this. There is not everybody gets white picket fence, 2-story, 2 cars, and everything works out okay, folks. That's just not a reality at all. But you know what? This is kind of psychological. And then there's the prophet. They give you that extra biblical word from the Lord, but it's not found in the Bible. Those are the 7 types of false. And you know what they're all really, 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 really good at? They're usually very polished, and they're great at their presentation. And people will come to get their ears tickled for a very good presentation, by the way. Would you not agree that the truth a lot of times is kind of boring? Is a lie more exciting than the truth? Yeah, you got news stations built on lies a lot of times. And they're way more exciting than the truth. Here's the truth. Okay, let's just news story right here. Black cat was saved by firemen in a tree. Is that a great news story? Are you going to open up and talk about that one? No, you're not. 9/11 was a conspiracy. Which one do you want to listen to? Presentation. Now look at verse 13 through 16. The simple prophet from the Lord. He has a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of comic relief before he preps for the message. Because you know what? He understands his audience, by the way. He's been here before in all likelihood and dealt with this person before. We read in verse 13 through 16. Then the messenger who had gone to get Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen to the words of the prophets with one accord. Encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak encouragement." Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? This true prophet is encouraged to do what? Just go with the flow, please. Just go with the flow. Can you, this one time, can you just go with the flow? As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, though, he says, I will speak." See, the assistants of King Ahab are trying to persuade this guy, just agree with the 400. And Micaiah assures them, "Hey, I'll repeat whatever God tells me to repeat." Do you realize how simple that is? What God tells me, that's what I'm going to repeat. You might be asking yourself, well, how does that work for me? Well, you got the Bible. You know what biblical counseling is? It's what the Bible has to say about different situations. Not trying to fit different things according to our own context, but being able to do what? Go to the Bible and say, well, let's see what God's Word has to say about this scenario or that scenario. And that should be it. Micaiah was informed that his message should agree with that of the other prophets, but his advice was wasted. See, Ahab asked him if the campaign would be successful, should it be undertaken? And he said the same thing, but from what I understand, if you were to study it and understand the language, it was very sarcastic. In other words, when he asked him, when he says, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king, it was like, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and go. It'll probably all work itself out. Yeah, go for it. Totally go for it. Very sarcastic. See, he seems to be very familiar with the procedure, like he's been through it several times because he knows his audience. He was brought forth from the prison. You have 1 Kings 22:26. It indicates that he comes from the prison. He's already been locked up. For why? Because he tells the truth. He always prophesies something negative towards King Ahab. We might see the prophet. He probably came out in rags and chains. He stands before two kings and all this prompt stuff. But you know what? He's locked, he's loaded, and he's ready to speak for the Lord. Everybody's going for war, the messenger said. Just this once, join the crowd. And he did, sarcastically. But he did it for a purpose, to get the audience's attention for the truth. Which is why Ahab reacts the way he does. He goes, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He demanded nothing but the truth. But did he really want the truth? Did he really want the truth? No, he didn't. How many people do you know like that? They don't really want the truth. They want to analyze the truth. They want to pick apart the truth. They want to put their own spin on the truth. But do they really want the base of the truth? Now that everyone's prepped, it's time for the true message. Then he said, I saw all of Israel scattered on mountains as sheep. They have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each one return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you who had prophesied, not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord seated on a throne and the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him, also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord's declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into your inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction, water of affliction, until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you. Here's the truth. The time for sarcasm's over. Micaiah related the burden of the Lord in all its devastating simplicity and force. And he said, hey, basically, if you go on this venture, I want you to understand something. You're not coming back. Matter of fact, all your army is going to be like sheep that are totally scattered. They're not going to have a shepherd. And guess who's the shepherd in this scenario, my friend? You are. The Lord told the prophet that these sheep had no master. It's an obvious reference to Ahab, but after the shepherd would be killed in battle, the sheep would return home without being pursued by the enemy. Ahab reacts to this warning offhandedly. He will not even consider it. Now, this is what's astounding to me, that he can be so self... Is that not what pride does? It blinds people. That he can be so self willed in his determination to do what he wants to do, that he is not even considering past history. He's only got two victories under his belt, and who are they from? God. Period. He knows he's on short time, and what is he worried about? His pride. Ahab's reaction to the truth is some like what we read in James, by the way. be doers of the word, not only hearers of the word, deceiving yourself. For if anyone's only a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Many times our tendency is to think just because we're reading the word, we're obeying it. And that's not true. We're called to do something with the truth. We're to obey the truth. Now, we don't be dogmatic about it. Now, I think we'd all agree that it is by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But nonetheless, we do need to position ourselves in regards to that. We need to know the truth, be exposed to the truth, and grow to love the truth. We need to be a doer. We don't get upset. We don't pout. We don't ignore. Just ask the Lord to work it in our hearts. Bottom line, don't be like Ahab, a person who really does not want the truth of the matter. The prophet doesn't let up. He just keeps on sharing what he saw. Now, this is very interesting, by the way. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne and all the host of heaven standing by. See, King Ahab and the others in the court found it hard to explain. Now, think about this. You got 400 guys saying the same thing. It's a win. It's a W. And you got one guy that's been called out of prison, and all he's known for is what? Always prophesying evil against Ahab. He's basically packaging up the same old message. He's giving the same thing. How can this guy be right and everybody else be wrong? It's possible that he just told a parable, but it could also be more possible, since he is a prophet of the Lord. Maybe the Lord was gracious enough to kind of peel back and let him see into heaven. Did God not do that for Isaiah? Who's to say he didn't do it here? He says on his right hand and on his left. Since his right hand is the place of favor, it may indicate God spoke to a combined host of heaven. It could mean that there were faithful and fallen angels there. You're asking yourself, well, how could that be? Well, let me ask you a question. You read the book of Job? Hey, Satan, what have you been doing? I've just been walking around the earth to and fro trying to jack up somebody. Listen to what Guzik said. Some people forget that Satan and his fellow fallen angels have access to heaven. We have Job 1:6, Revelation 12:10. There is a well-intentioned but mistaken teaching that God cannot allow evil in His presence, meaning Satan and other fallen angels could not be in His presence. These passages, however, show that God can allow evil in His presence, though He can have no fellowship with evil, and one day all evil will be removed from His presence. We have Revelation 20:14 through 15. Now remember who God is. Although Ahab repented, he begins to do what? Veer back into carnality. So the Lord is determined to say, hey, I'm going to do you a favor, Ahab, because all you're doing is heaping up judgment for yourself. So the best case scenario for you at this point in time is for me just to take you out of here. Now think about that just for a minute. So how shall this be done? The Lord said, well, there's many suggestions. And then a lying spirit said, I'll persuade him. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. How could a lying spirit have this kind of communication in heaven? Satan has access to heaven, but he can do nothing without what? The Lord's permission. He's God, and he can do whatever he wants, however he wants, to impress his will at the end of the day. See, the point of the parable is not lost on Zedekiah, by the way. Remember, he's the one that came up with his big dramatic presentation. Basically, what he realized when Micaiah gave the true prophecy of what would happen, he was told he was a what? You are a liar. And what does he do? He punches him, or he hits him in the face. He says, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? In other words, he's saying, I spoke by the Spirit of God when I advised Ahab to go to Ramoth. Now you profess to speak by the Spirit, yet you advise the very opposite. How did the Spirit leave me and is saying this to me and the Spirit saying that to you? He had no idea at this point in time how far he was from the Lord. Think about it. Here's something to consider. When he says, when did the Spirit of God leave me and speak to you? Well, we witness in his actions really the heart of who he is. And he's not operating as if someone is being led by the Spirit or filled with the Spirit on any level, by the way. Because we read in the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, it's joy, it's peace. James goes on to say, well, no, the wisdom is from above. It's full of mercy, easy to be entreated, peaceable. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, prophesy with love is nothing. So his actions reveal really his heart. And is he really following the Lord? No, he's not following the Lord. Now that's where we're going to stop tonight, because there's quite a bit left to unpack as we look at this. So you're asking yourself, well, Johnny, what are we going to do the rest of the night? Well, the Lord gave me a few pictures. You know, there's something neat about pictures. In order for you to really enjoy a picture, you have to do what? You have to look at the picture. You can't just glance at the picture. You got to really look at it. You got to analyze it. You got to see it. And a lot of times what we see as we make our way through Scripture, we see these different pictures, and it helps us to kind of learn, basically, other than this is history, Israel's history, okay, this stuff really happened. In the midst of this stuff really happening, if we don't take something from it to practically apply to our walk with the Lord, then all we walked away with was a nice little history lesson, so to speak. So let's consider some pictures. First picture, Ahab, self-willed to the end. Self-willed to the end. Self-will is standing in a false pride and being obstinate. That's self-willed. Ahab's the wicked, most wicked king in Israel's history up to this point. His idolatry, his immorality has exceeded all the other kings behind him up to this point. And yet, what does the Lord do? He chases hard after him to restore him, minister grace to him. He invests 20 years in working with Ahab to try to bring him to this place of brokenness and repentance. Although he repented for a season, he starts going back to his old carnal self. And at the end of his life, Ahab listened to 400 yes men instead of the one man who told him the truth. Don't overlook this, folks. Ahab's self-willed heart ultimately did him in. That's what happened. That's what pride does. We read in Proverbs 15:32-33, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. The word instruction is actually correction. If we refuse to be corrected, then you know what? We are cheating our own. You have to be honest with yourself. Part of reading God's word is being corrected, is it not? Right? And if we are going to go through life self-willed, you know what's going to happen? Not anything good. Second picture, yoked up with the wrong side. Jehoshaphat had no reason to meddle in Ahab's wars, but he made the mistake of marrying Ahab's daughter. And so there's a family obligation to fulfill. Don't be yoked up with the world. Just don't do it. Because you will find yourself in a very chafing situation. And it'll be very frustrating. And you know what? At the end, it may put you in a position just like Jehoshaphat is going to be led into when we look at the rest of this chapter. Third picture, Zedekiah, who had no clue really where he was at with the Lord. He says, when did the Spirit of God leave me and speak to you? Boy, you don't never want to be in that place. You don't ever want to be in that place. Now, granted, we are Christians. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's get that one. But I will say this. We can drift from the Lord. And if we start looking back on past experiences with the Lord rather than right now in the here, just like we read in Hebrews, today, where are we at with the Lord today? Are we enjoying Him today? We don't want to be like Zedekiah. He had no clue where he was at. And besides that, do we want to act out like he did? I mean, he's so far away from the Lord, he's punching somebody that's telling the truth. Think about it. Finally, the last picture, which is the best picture, by the way. It's really one I hope we get. Speaking the truth, but also being yoked up with the truth, no matter what the cost. Speaking the truth, but also being yoked up with the truth no matter what the cost. See, there's a lot of folks that can speak the truth, but when the rubber hits the road, so to speak, they're not necessarily going to be yoked up with the truth. Micaiah said, "If thou return all in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me." And he said, "Hearken, O people, every one of you." And what did he get for telling the truth? You're going back to prison, but not only that, we're going to make it even harder on you. Folks, look through the Bible and see over and over again, if we speak the truth and are yoked up with the truth, we may be one out of, let's say, 502. Think about it, out of 500 and true. Look at the cruelty that Habakkuk received. Hard fare, coarse food for his faithfulness. How much sweeter to Micaiah is the rich fare of Jezebel's table with the impending ruin. Paul's prison must have been a blessed place when the Holy Ghost was so much with him to enable him to send forth the charming epistle to the church of Philippi, which he wrote in his confinement in Rome. See the epistle of Philippians and just look at the wealth in that. John found cause to bless the hour of his banishment to Patmos, which brought him such a visitor as the Lord Jesus himself. Why? They're not just speaking the truth. They're yoked up with the truth. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Which brought me to a verse that has brought me much comfort time and time again. Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I shared this a few weeks back. I learned it and it just blessed me. The Greek word translated easy means a good fit here. Because an ill-fitting yoke would cause chafing of the hide or even dislocation of the animal's shoulder. So these yokes would be custom fit to the animal. Okay? No doubt Jesus knew what he spoke of in this story that he told, or this picture that he used, because the Greek word translated carpenter used concerning Joseph, and by implication Jesus, is this word tecton, which we get the word technical. Tecton was not a framer, but rather a finished carpenter, a master craftsman. And Jesus, his father Joseph, therefore, was in all likelihood a master craftsman. Thus, so history and evidence support the tradition that the carpenter shop was yoked. So when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus says, it will fit you perfectly and the load you're pulling will become light as you link up with me. Jesus knows what he's talking about. So who's the truth? Jesus. So see, we don't want to just speak the truth. We want to be yoked up with the truth. And just based upon this little bit of truth that we read in Matthew, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." No matter what your setting may be. Your setting may be like Paul's setting in a Roman prison. Your setting may be like Micaiah's setting. Your setting may be like John's setting. We could go on and on and on of our Christian brothers and sisters whose setting wasn't the best setting, but yet because they were yoked up with the truth, you know what? It was easy money. So, how light will our load become? How light can our load become? See, our Christian walk is not something we do try to earn God's favor or merit or His love. We don't do that. Rather, it is a response to what? To how He loves us, what He's done for us, how good He's been to us. We love Him, the Apostle John said, because why? In 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. He's the initiator. We respond to it. We don't love Him so He will love us. We love Him because what? He first loved us. That's how light that yoke is, friends. And that should lighten any load, especially when we're put in a place to speak the truth and be yoked up with the truth. And I want to tell you something. Those times when we are put, those times when we're just that one person, okay? We're that one person that says, you know what, you guys are way over here. I'm standing with the Lord here, are some of the most sweet times of communion we can have with the Lord. You think he's going to leave his kid high and dry? No. You know, as a parent, as you're watching your kids grow and as you're watching your kids kind of assimilate and find their own way, you see them a lot of times what? You see them epic fail, don't you? You see other kids what? Kind of mean to them. You see them having kind of a hard time sometimes. And I mean, being a kid's hard. I mean, you think adulting is hard. Being a kid is kind of hard, is it not, right? I want to ask you a question. Your kid has a hard day at school and they come home. What do? You tell them to suck it up? Give them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, send them to the room? Or do you comfort them? Encourage them? Because see, that we've already been there. We've already done that. And we kind of remember what it was like to be a kid on some level. So therefore, we kind of feel their pain because we've been in similar circumstances when we were a little kid. And so we're very apathetic towards their situation. Besides that, they're our own flesh and blood. They're our kids. Now, if we will be that way towards our children, how much more will a holy God, a faithful God, be to us when we are standing with Him in circumstances that are rather uncomfortable? What I'm getting at is this. Those can be great moments of joy. Those can be intense moments of communion with our Lord and peace that goes beyond all understanding. You read the letters that Paul penned. He's not bummed out about his circumstances when he's in jail. Even his swan song that he writes to Timothy, he has this great expectation that, you know what, my race is just about done. I'm going home to be with the Lord. Why did he have that kind of heart? Because he tasted and he saw that the Lord was good. So that's how light our yoke, our burden can get if we draw near to him, he draws near to us. So tonight we're going to sing some songs of praise to our Lord. And I pray the Lord, I know the Lord spoke something to you individually. Pray whatever the Lord spoke to us corporately we would take to heart. But as we sing songs of praise to Him, I want to encourage you to not be in a hurry to leave. I want you to be in a place of, Lord, whatever else you may want to speak to me, I want to hear from you, Lord. If you got some burdens, I want you to call out on him, because a lot of times we'll get and we'll leave and we'll forget about it. If you want prayer, I'm going to be in the back. But I'm asking you and I'm encouraging you to engage with a God that loves you. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Father, I don't want to be with the 502. I want to be that one guy. And I want to be yoked up with you. And I think everybody else here wants to be yoked up.